15, verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land, and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother, because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days, and he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father, and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah, and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth, Maacah, and all Chinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah, and he lived in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building. And with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might and all that he did, the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in his old age he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. There are times when someone may pleasantly surprise us by exceeding our expectations. If you have, you may be watched America's Got Talent and know that prior to that show beginning, there was one known as Britain Has Talent or Britain's Got Talent. And the judges in the audience on that show several years ago laughed when a 48-year-old woman came forward for her audition from a small village, and they looked at her with sort of disgust as she came out. And no one expected Susan Boyle to give the audition that she did. If you look on YouTube today, one of the primary videos it shows that has been viewed 231 million times. So quite different than the expectations that people had just upon looking at her. Well, when we approach Asa, the latest king of Judah, in our text, we don't do so with a lot of optimism, because what we've seen in the past, the last few branches of his family tree are not too impressive from a spiritual point of view. His father was Abijam, who reigned for only 3 years. And we're told in verse 3 of the same chapter that we're studying that he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Asa's grandfather was Rehoboam, who reigned 17 years. And according to 14:22, he led the people of Judah to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So when you come to Asa, the bar is not set very high. We don't expect much from him. So we might be surprised when we come into the text itself, when we read that Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as David his father had done. Now you have to sort of back up and set the stage for Asa. It has been approximately 40 years now, at the beginning of his reign, since there was a king who showed any spiritual resemblance to David. Probably since early in Solomon's reign, before his heart went astray from the Lord. We're not told here how old Asa was when he began his reign, nor in Chronicles are we told how old he was. Probably a man on the younger side. But regardless of his age, it doesn't seem that he had a godly example from either his father or his grandfather. But when you look at his life, particularly in these early verses, his life shines like a candle in the darkness. The darkness that Judah had become because of the idolatry. And this light from Asa is a result of the grace of God on his life. And I hope we're able to see that as we go through this passage. We're only going to look at a couple of things, or make this text a couple of divisions. First one's in verses 9 through 15. It's first paragraph, and we'll see Asa, and we would just refer to him as a reformer. We're not wrong in doing that because of the changes for good that he made in the land and in the nation of Judah. He worked aggressively, according to the text, to undo the perverted religious practices in Judah that had been introduced by Paul Rehoboam and that had been perpetuated by his own father, Abijam. So look at what it says, that Asa put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and remove all the idols that his fathers had made. And maybe even to go back to Solomon with that, but for sure Rehoboam and Abijam. There were images of the fertility gods, the Canaanite gods that had been set up around the territory of Judah, and he even rid the land of the cult prostitutes that were part of this pagan worship rituals for these Canaanite gods. And if you'll notice then in verse 13, something a little more telling maybe of the extent of his reforms are seen there. His devotion to God is shown in that he also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. Now, there is a little bit of difficulty in knowing just who Maacah was. Because if you'll notice back in 15:2, says that this of Abijam, that his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, same as Asa. Now, and you'll notice in our text in verses 10 and 13 that Maacah is referred to as Asa's mother. And Maacah here is most likely Asa's grandmother. It's not uncommon in Scripture, particularly where fathers are concerned, to refer to an individual's grandfather, or even beyond that, as their father. If you'll notice in our text, in verse 11, David is described as Asa's father, even though David was his great-great-grandfather. So we'll work under the assumption that this is his grandmother. Now, she served as the queen mother, we're told that in verse 13, in Judah. This is more than just a figurehead type role. She is the most important woman in the royal household and would have held a prominent position in Asa's reign, as she likely had in Abijah's reign, or Abijam's reign, which is only 3 years. She would have exerted influence over the royal household politically, serving somewhat as an advisor or trying to tell Asa what it is that she thought he would do. And she also had influence religiously. We can see that through the making of the Asherah pole by her. And it's telling in that phrase, queen mother. It comes from a word meaning to be strong. If you go back to the end of 2 Samuel, when you're looking at the end of David's reign, you see a list of David's mighty men. The same word is used for mighty men as is used here for queen mother. Those who are powerful, those who exert influence, those who are strong in what they do. Same phrase is going to be used for wicked Jezebel, which is not a good look for Maacah. And Ralph Davis translates the phrase as big lady, meaning that she is something like the matriarch of her family. She's powerful. This is a woman of great influence, a woman who might be even intimidating in the way that she would carry herself. Does not seem to have fazed Asa at all in his reforms. Maacah had built a despicable Asherah pole, and the writer of Kings describes it as an abominable image, or as a horrible, repulsive thing. Asherah, in the Canaanite deities, was the girlfriend, or the consort, she's often referred to, of the male Canaanite fertility gods. And it's very evident that the pole that Maacah had made was vulgar in its appearance. So as Asa is ridding the nation of Judah of idols, he has this pole cut down and burned. And then because of her idolatry and leading others in idolatry, Asa removed Mamaw from her position as queen mother. Now, you imagine that. The matriarch of the family is removed. That took guts. And probably made him extremely unpopular even in his own household. You can imagine sort of the frigid dinner table discussions that would take place after that with Maacah sitting in her place. This is the picture we get of Asa in his zeal for God. Not that he is perfect. Not that he did everything that could have been done. You'll notice again then in verse 14 it says, but the high places were not taken away. These are worship sites around Judah that they could be used for the worship of Yahweh. They could be used for the worship of idols or some combination of the two. And while he didn't remove them, it would seem reasonable that in the zeal to rid the land of idolatry, that these sites during his reign would have been places for the worship of Judah's God. And this is still not in keeping with God's law or with God choosing the temple as the place for sacrificial worship. But at the very least, what we could say is that Asa sought to eliminate all but the worship of Yahweh from the land. If you'll notice in verse 15, his reform goes a little bit further in trying to undo the financial damage of the temple treasury. His grandfather Rehoboam had paid off the Egyptian king Shishak and prevented him from invading Judah. So Asa took of his own wealth and brought it into the temple and tried to replenish the storehouse of the temple. So the picture that you have of Asa then is of a man who has worked to remove idolatry from the land. And this would not have been popular in the land itself. Just think of all of these things that he's done. He's going against the flow of his culture, of the people of his nation. He's fighting the predominant religious culture of the multitudes. He has gone against a powerful, influential member of his own family. And all of that, all that he's done, is contrary to his upbringing and what has become the ungodly legacy of his own family, his father, his grandfather, and great-grandfather, Solomon, in his latter years. It's not what you expect. And this shows the power of God's grace in Asa's life. Like you would expect to read of Noah in a land where God said it had become so bad that he regretted that he had made man. That Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Asa finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the only explanation for the difference in this man's life. That God in his grace had given spiritual life to a man who's only known the paganism of his fathers. And this is the same grace, this is the same power which brings people to salvation through the gospel, through the news of Christ's death and burial and resurrection. It's spoken of in the New Testament in terms of raising the dead to life, of light shining into the darkness, blinded eyes being opened, and those who were held captive to sin and to death being set free. God's grace and salvation goes against the grain of sin and against the darkness of our culture. It's countercultural. And following Christ then, as a believer, is not an easy thing either. We are blessed in one sense because it may be a little easier for us to do this in the South because of our religious heritage and conservative values that are pervasive throughout the South. But it's getting more and more difficult with every passing year to be true to our biblical values and to our walk with Christ. It may be costly for us in ways that it was costly to Asa. Will we be faithful when our devotion to Christ is costly? When it may be that you are not able to remain in the job that you're in because you're called upon to compromise upon your beliefs? May it cost us relationships with family members, with friends, or society in general? Will we be faithful as Asa was to stand for what we believe is right and true and just? There was a woman in, her story is told in Phil Ryken's commentary, who may have been the inspiration for the song that we'll sing just a little bit to close our service, that Jesus, I, My Cross Have Taken. She was, her name, I can't pronounce the last name, so I'll give it a good try. It's Mary Bosanquet. She was raised in a wealthy, non-religious family in England. And against the wishes of her father, she became a Christian. And when she did, she was thrown out of her house. She was disinherited by her father and was forced to live in virtual poverty. But she still continued faithful in following Christ. And the first verse of the song that Henry Light, it seems, wrote about her, says, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. That's what we're talking about with Asa, of following God, of seeking those reforms and trying to bring the nation that he ruled into that same relationship with God. Asa was a reformer. You see in those first paragraph. Second paragraph, we see the warts and all, as Cromwell told his painter when he was painting him, paint me warts and all. Scripture shows us Asa's weakness in faith in verses 16 through 24. Like David, his great-grandfather, he was just flesh and bone. And so there's no need to put him on a pedestal and make him more than he was. He was subject to weakness. He's subject to error the same as we are. And one of those errors and judgments recorded in our text, you can see more if you go to 2 Chronicles. Since the days of Rehoboam, Judah and Israel have been in conflict with one another. And Asa's reign was no exception. For about the first 10 years of his reign, he had peace. And then conflict began. Baasha is the king of Israel. We've not been introduced to him yet. He is coming up at the end of this chapter as his reign is announced then. That's sort of the back and forth, like watching the tennis match we talked about last week. We'll see him now, and then we're introduced to him more fully in a later passage. Baasha in the northern kingdom of Israel begins to build and really is to fortify the city of Ramah. Ramah is a city about 5 miles north of Jerusalem in the tribal territory of Benjamin. 5 miles away from Jerusalem is Jerusalem's own backyard. Ramah was a strategic city because it was one of the main north-south roadways that led out of Jerusalem. And what Baasha's intention was to control traffic. And that way he would stifle the trade that's coming in and out of Jerusalem to and from the north. And this would have effectively served as a roadblock and would have caused tremendous ill effect on Judah financially. And so Asa comes up with a strategy in order to deal with this. In verses 18 and 19 of our text, he took the silver and the gold from the temple and from his own household And he sent it to Ben-Hadad, who is the king of Syria, the nation that's located one step away, that Israel to the north, Syria to the north of that. And what Asa did is ask him, break your covenant, break your treaty with the nation of Israel. Israel and Syria had been at peace, and now he's asking Ben-Hadad to break this covenant and to enter into a covenant with him instead, with the nation of Judah. And that request is essentially a request for Ben-Hadad to militarily attack the nation of Israel. And the reason is, if now Baasha is forced to focus his military resources to the north, he will not be able to continue building up and fortifying Ramah in the south. And Asa's plan worked like a charm, exactly as he had intended for it to happen. When Ben-Hadad attacked the northern extremes of Israel, this is the area that would be known in New Testament times as Galilee, Baasha deserted Ramah, sent his forces north. Asa then instituted a draft, in essence, of all the men of Judah, and he ordered them to go to the city of Ramah and carry away the stone and the timbers that Baasha had been using. And so the men did this. They go, they gather all of those things, they take them away from Ramah, and they fortify two of Asa's cities, the cities of Geba and Mizpah. Those are two cities north of Jerusalem. And when they did that, it helped to secure the northern border of Judah against any further threats of Israel. And when you read that, it sounds like that's a great military strategy. That is not a diplomatic way, in a sense, although diplomacy was used with Syria. Works out well for Judah and Asa. Now they have a fortified border of their own, and Baasha's not going to be able to outsmart them the way that Asa now has outsmarted Baasha, even using his own building components against him. And when you read the in Kings, as we've read our text, you just don't see a lot of ink that's written about it. It just sort of reports it matter-of-factly. No commentary, in essence, good or bad, one way or the other. When you go to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 16, the writer of Chronicles there takes a different position. And God sends Hanani, a prophet, to rebuke Asa because he had looked to Syria instead of seeking God's wisdom and God's protection. And as a result of that, Asa's reign, the rest of his reign, was consumed with conflict and wars, the last years of his reign. But the scarcity of ink critical to Asa doesn't mean that the writer of Kings approved of Asa's actions. And there's one word in the text that highlights the error of Asa's actions. Notice in verse 19. Here's what Asa says in his message. Let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I'm sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. His message is, I'm sending you a present of silver and gold. And the word that's translated in our text here as present, in all the other Old Testament texts where it is used, is translated bribe. I'm bribing you to do this for me. I'm trying to persuade you now to break your covenant with Baasha in Israel, enter into a covenant with me and with Judah. So let's ask ourselves the possibilities that could have happened. What if Baasha learns of this and he helps the ante? And he says, whoa. Asa's given you this. I know he can't pay any more. He's already robbed the treasury from the temple and his own house. I give you this. Fight him instead. And Ben-Hadad most likely would have done it, paying mercenary to the highest bidder. When you read this, notice the words that are used. He bribes him and he says, break your covenant with Israel. Enter into a covenant with me. Doesn't it sound as if Asa is treating the idea of a covenant lightly? It does. It really does. we know that God does not have such a view of covenants, not a light view of covenants, of promises. God is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his covenant, to his promises. And if we would learn nothing else as we've gone through Kings so far, we've learned that that's a continuing theme. God is faithful to the covenant that he has made with David. Now, I want you to notice something that I saw this morning. If you look again at the story of Rehoboam, and you'll notice in beginning in verse 21, we said this when we went through his life. Look at the end of verse 21, that Rehoboam's mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And if you look at the end, we saw this in verse 31. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. Why did we say that was an emphasis? It's because it shows the influence that she had upon him for paganism, for idolatry. Her name is repeated sort of as a parenthesis at the beginning of the end of that section of text on Rehoboam. Now, look at the text for today. Notice in verse 11, there's the phrase, David his father. Now look at the very end in verse 24, David his father. Our text is bracketed at the beginning and the end with a reference to David as Asa's father. That reminds us of the covenant that God had made to David, the promise that he had made, that I will maintain a son to reign in your place, David, once you are dead. We've seen that and repeated in different ways, that God would not allow the lamp of David to be extinguished in Jerusalem. Why? Because God has made the promise and God is faithful. And look at what God has been faithful so far through in the book of Kings. He's been faithful to his people Judah, even with the desertion of Solomon as he began to chase other gods, as he followed the wives that he had married, foreign wives, who turned his heart away from the Lord. The foolishness of Rehoboam, the paganism of Abijam, and now even the failure of Asa. Yes, they have kings, one after the other. But these kings often fail. And here Asa, who is one of the good guys, fails in this. Judah's hope is securely bound in God's covenant faithfulness. God has not abandoned David. God's not abandoned his covenant people because he promised that he would not. Our kids hate it when we say this, but sometimes when we tell them to do something and they ask us why, the best answer still is because I said so. Why will God not fail his people? Why will he not fail David? Because he said so. Because he gave his word, his promise. He has greater things beyond and in store for them, beyond what they know or they understand in the person of Christ. He's faithful. And that we need to understand this is our hope too. None of us, all of a sudden or even slowly, have obtained perfection when we trusted Christ or since. We're not perfect. We've been justified. Scripture tells us this, that our sins are forgiven, that we're counted righteous in Christ because of Jesus' righteousness. But we've not yet been made perfect. I love the phrase wretched saints. That describes us. We're saved, but God's still at work in us. If you go to the dentist this week and he tells you you've got a cavity and you're going to need a root canal, and he gives you those shots to deaden those nerves, and he comes back in 20 minutes and he'll tap around and ask you, do you feel that? Do you feel that? If you feel that, you say, I feel that. Because you don't want him to start drilling before that nerve is dead so that you don't feel the pain. Similarly, we are becoming more and more dead to sin. We're not completely dead to sin yet. We still sin, even as God's people. And there are areas in our lives where sin and temptation have the upper hand at times, and maybe even for seasons. John Newton, the great writer of Amazing Grace, said, my heart is like a country but half subdued. Mutinies and insurrections are daily happening. Yes, we are justified. Yes, we belong to Christ. But we've not yet been made perfect. Our faith in God's goodness and our faith in His provision sometimes ebbs and flows. At days, our faith seems so strong and rock solid, and other days, our faith seems weak. But God's faithfulness does not ebb and flow. God never says, you know, I've gotten so disgusted and tired of all of your failings that I've just got to have a break, a vacation, a change of scenery. I'm going to leave you on your own for about a week, and then I'll come back. We'll pick up if you make it in those days. God never does that. God is continually, constantly faithful because that's His nature. He is a covenant maker. He's a promise keeper. I love what Paul wrote toward the end of his life. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 that if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Why is God the way that He is? That's just the way that He is. He's faithful in all His ways. And by His grace, He's working in us to sanctify us, to make us like Christ, to remove the impurities from us. And by His grace, He is enabling us to be faithful. He strengthens our faith through His Word, through prayer, through the sacraments, those ordinary means of grace that we talk about so often. Our faithfulness may be like Asa's was in his reforms at times, like a candle in the darkness that people see. Sometimes that candle may be brighter than it is at other times. But God's faithfulness is like the sun at noonday. The psalmist said, "For the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." Well, there's the encouragement that when we fail, and there's no encouragement here to fail. There's no encouragement to fail. The encouragement is when we fail, He's still faithful. And His faithfulness endures to all generations. Let's pray. Father, You are worthy of our praise and our worship and devotion because You are a faithful God and Father. Lord, we pray that as You work in our hearts, Lord, that You would strengthen, encourage our faith, enable us to be as Asa in his faithfulness, and to be even more so than that, that we would be like Christ, who is faithful in all things. Father, we are Your people. Work in us by Your Spirit. And Father, we pray and we ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.